Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Today I'd like to conclude the message from the book of Galatians. We've been working through, so we've got as far as chapter 6. There are a couple of things which we sort of skipped over and missed along the way, but we can sort of catch up with those another time. We're not going to go back now. We'll sort of finish off the chapter, or finish off the book, and then we'll go back to those some other time. So the last time we went through chapter 5, and we saw that we have freedom. We have freedom in Christ. But with that freedom comes responsibility. Although we're not bound by the slavery, as it's described, of the law, it's we do actually have responsibility to live as Christ wants us to live, by showing love to God and love to our fellow man. We saw that love fulfills the law, and we see that in chapter 5 that we're to walk in the Spirit, and when we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in us. We see that Christ replaced the law with the covenant of love. So we love God and we love our neighbour, and in so doing we fulfil the law anyhow. And as I said, the result of this, the result of that new covenant, the result of that new relationship that we have with God, the result of His Spirit, His presence living in us, we see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So today, what I want to do is carry on in chapter 6 of Galatians. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers and sisters." Notice he, by the time he's got here, he said brothers and sisters. Quite often he says sort of, oh, this is brothers. The latest NIV says sisters as well. So I think things of people are sort of catching up a little, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin and you live by the Spirit, you should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. This is interesting, given what we saw in chapter 5. We see in chapter 5 that on one hand, we're not justified by the law. But on the other hand, verse 21 of chapter 5 says that those who sin don't or won't inherit the kingdom. So clearly what we do and what we say in our daily lives is important, even though ultimately Christ has paid the penalty for those sins. What it says in verse 1 is that when we see people living in sin rather than living in the Spirit, it says we should bash them over the head and make them aware that they're all going to hell. Well, no, it doesn't actually say that, does it? It says that we should restore them gently. Can you see the flaw that some of the churches around us have and the way that they operate? Jesus said, doesn't say that you should be vindictive and sort of bash them over the head and make everybody feel bad. He says, restore them gently. That's the love of God, the love of Christ being made evident. It doesn't say pat them on the back and tell them, jolly good, you're still sinning, but you're saved anyway. He says, restore them gently. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, Jesus said, "He who has the first stone, he who has no sin, has the first stone." And notice they all sloped away. Nobody actually wanted to cast that first stone. What did Jesus say to her? He didn't condemn her, but he says, "Go away and sin no more." He restored her gently. He didn't say, "Go away and carry on sinning." He says, "Go away, sin no more." He restored her gently, like he says in verse 1 in Galatians 6. And by saying that, I'm not judging or naming names, but I'm sure you can think of some examples of churches or people who would be found guilty of this, of condemning rather than restoring. But on the other hand, it warns us not to fall into the same temptations. So this changes the way that we operate, from judgment to a position of not condemning the sin. Sorry, not condoning the sin, but not condemning the sinner. So, sorry, Jan, you weren't here. My notes look like that, in case you're wondering why I'm looking at my iPhone.
Strange. I love technology.
Sorry, it's a bit small. Okay, start again. That's why we go from a position of judgment to a position of not condoning the sin, but not condemning the sinner either, but restoring them gently. The next verse we quoted last time, Galatians 6 verse 2, it says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Notice, to fulfill what Christ wants, we should carry each other's burdens. Not bash them over the head and make them feel guilty for what they're doing wrong. You don't see that in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was based on blessings for doing right and cursings for doing wrong. But this is showing us that we should help each other along the way, share each other's burdens. And this is a complete change in heart, focusing on love. Galatians 6 verse 3. If any of you think that you are something, then you are nothing. You deceive yourselves. Remember last time, at the end of chapter 5, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is a warning against thinking that we're superior or smug or any other word you want to use. This is warning against the one true church syndrome. That's all too familiar. At the end of the day, we are nothing without Jesus. We are totally dependent on his love and his grace. At the time of the early church, there were all sorts of groups going around professing to have sort of secret knowledge and having that sort of superior way of doing things. And again, these Judaizers might have been going around saying, well, okay, we're circumcised, you must be circumcised, we're superior to you because we're Jews. Or they might have converted to Christianity, but they were still feeling superior. But what does he say here? He says, if you think that you're better than everybody else, don't deceive yourself. At the end of the day, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We are all in the same boat. There's no scope here for superior thinking. At the time, again, they had people like the Gnostics going around with all their secret knowledge and all the rest, that they were sort of professing to be sort of superior to everybody else. So again, this is sort of, that's the background to what the environment that he was talking into. But he says, don't deceive yourselves. This verse reminds us that humility is an essential ingredient to life. We are nothing in and of ourselves. However, in Christ, we're everything. Galatians 6 verse 4. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. Verse 5, for each should carry your own load. In the context of what he's just been saying in the previous verse, I don't think that we're being encouraged to take pride in our own works for salvation. Because he says that in and of ourselves, you know, don't be deceived, we're nothing in and of ourselves. To use the race analogy that Paul uses earlier in the book, in the letter, we should be responsible for our own race and not judge or compare ourselves with others. We should test the way we live to make sure that we're living in step with the Spirit, rather than trying to do it all ourselves. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we should test our actions against. How well do we get out of the way and allow the fruit of God's presence in our lives to be evident and manifest and visible to others? Do we persist in getting in the way with our own issues and insecurities? Or do we surrender our lives to Christ? Are we truly living sacrifices? Do we really have that life of Christ working its way through us and evident to others? So it says to test your own actions. And I'm sure that I'm probably more guilty than anybody else of thinking, hang on, I shouldn't have done that. You think, oh, that's not the right way of thinking, that's not the right attitude. I'm sure that we can all think of examples from our own lives where if we test ourselves compared to the standard that Christ had and what Christ would want us for us, we all fall short. But we're all on a journey, aren't we? We're all on different places within that journey, within that sort of spectrum of becoming more Christ-like. Making comparisons with others is not helpful. Some people are so worried about what others are doing or what others are thinking of them that they're held back from developing and going along that journey. We've all got a job to do, whatever it may be. But some people are so obsessed with worrying about what everybody else is doing that they don't see that calling, they don't see that mission. They're held back from doing the job that God wants them to do. If we're doing okay, we should give thanks to God and feel humble that God is working through us. We should not feel superior because of it. And if we're not doing so good, we should not beat ourselves up either. We should not think that we're not as good as other people. Everybody is on a journey. And I'm sure every single one of us in this room is on a different part of our journey, different parts. You know, we can't compare ourselves with other people at all. We should look at our own lives, test our own lives. But the interesting thing as well is that it talks about sharing each other's burdens. So we shouldn't be ashamed or we shouldn't be afraid to let somebody help you along the way. And that's something which again is the point where people tend to think, well, I can do it myself. And when somebody offers help, you think, oh no, I'm okay. And if we're struggling, we shouldn't discount other people's offers to help. Because at the end of the day, God might be inspiring that other person to say, okay, come and have a coffee, have a beer, have a sandwich. Let's sort of give each other some encouragement along the way. So it says that in verse 2 that helping each other along the way, carrying each other's burdens, are fulfilling the law of Christ. So let's look out for one another. Galatians 6 verse 6, it says, nevertheless, those who receive instruction in the word should share all things with their instructor. There is a saying that with God, there is a flow of love. He loves us, we love others, and everything's to God's glory. The love goes back to God. You know, whatever we do for the least of these my children, you do unto me. So there's a flow of love. What he's saying here is that anyone who receives instruction from the word would share those good things with the instructor. We are given the best gift or instruction. We're given the good news. So we should not be selfish with it. We should love others. We should tell others that good news. We should also, and in that way, that love is going back to God. It must be an immense sense of satisfaction when a teacher sees their pupil succeed and give something back in the way of kind words or a gift. I know, you know, those of you who teach, I'm sure it must be very satisfying when the results come out and you think, yeah, you know, I thought they could do it. And they have. The fact you've helped somebody along their journey and they sort of have fall up and say thank you. That must be very satisfying. Last week somebody shared a YouTube video on our congregational Facebook page. I don't know if anybody's seen it. It's called The Kindness Boomerang, which sees a workman helping, I think it was a kid who fell off his bike, and then that kid helped somebody else, or did something kind to somebody else, who did something kind to somebody else, to somebody else, to somebody else, in the chain. And you see at the end of the video, somebody giving this workman a glass of water. And this, that chain of events all started off with that act of kindness. And it's great. I recommend anybody who does look at Facebook to have a look at it. It's on our page. And if you don't, then I can show you afterwards on the phone. Your phone's working well today, isn't it? It's getting its money's worth. Anyway, the point is that those who had been taught the good news were to give back to the teacher. Or to put it another way, we've been touched by God's love, so we are to love back. Well, where does love come from in the first place? It comes from God, doesn't it? The concept is reinforced by the next section, which shows that our actions do have consequences. Oh, and I've got back to my notes now. It says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." It's become a cliche that we reap what we sow. But the Bible is clear that our actions do have consequences. Sin hurts. Jesus may have already forgiven that sin on a spiritual level. However, at a physical, human level, that sin has an impact not only on the victim, but on the perpetrator. As Joseph Descartes said in the conference a few years ago, "You're not going to hell if you put your hand into a waste disposal unit. But it'll hurt, and you'll have to live with the consequences thereafter." It's not a salvation issue as such, because Jesus has dealt with the sin. But the way we live and the way we treat others damages relationships, and it does have consequences. Often we see the sin will lead to other sin. People do something stupid, then they will lie and cover it up, and that leads to other consequences, and you have the downward spiral. And sadly, we see society today is reaping the consequences of sin over the years, and those consequences are not good. Neither is it all bad. Paul goes on to give the positive. The consequences of pleasing the Spirit is eternal life. So is that suggesting that it's works orientated? No. I'd say that does not say that the actions, does say that from your actions springs eternal life. It's not the actual actions that spring eternal life. It's the Spirit. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, from God's presence, from that belief, will reap the eternal life. So it's not what you're doing does it to earn it. The fact that you're actually living in step with the Spirit means that you have accepted, you have believed, and that is where the eternal life comes from. The only thing that we can do is believe. And the consequence of doing this is that we are given the eternal life. Life in step with the Spirit, which results in the good works in the first place, which pleases the Spirit. So can you see that there's a circle of flow that goes around with God? Galatians 6 verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is encouragement for us to keep going, for us to see, when we see opportunities, we should help others. Don't be weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. God wants to bless everybody and not let anybody be lost. But sadly, we don't preach universalism. And there is at least a hypothetical chance that if somebody does not believe, well, it is an actual chance, if somebody does not believe, if somebody does not accept Christ, then they won't reap that reward. That's not to say that the reward is not there for them. It is. Salvation is a gift that we already have, unless we don't believe we have it. That sounds a bit strange, but think about it. As I said last time, if you are given the keys to a mansion, like in Grand Designs, you see all these people doing their great mansions and their lovely great houses and stuff. If you're given the keys at the end of the project, who would want to live in the garden in the caravan? If you're given the keys of a Ferrari, why would you want to drive around on your moped? I'm not going to say Skoda, because there's all lighting on the outside. Good cars. Who would want to drive around on a moped when you have the keys to a Ferrari? Why would you want to do that? The only reason you do that is if you had that doubt, had that disbelief, well, can I really drive it? Yes, you can. But it says, don't be weary in doing good. Don't lose your belief. Is it possible to lose your belief? I don't know. It's one of these things that things can happen in some people's lives and they rebel against it. But at the end of the day, will they actually reject that gift? That's a question which hopefully none of us will ever come across. Because that's between everybody individually and God. So Paul says, unless we grow weary and give up, we will receive the eternal life. And then what? He continues, therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to others, especially fellow believers. Doing good flows from the eternal life in Christ. The principle, and it's a principle in the early church, that you look after your fellow Christians, you look after the church. And that flows out, you also look after everybody else as well. But it's sort of take care, show love to everybody, but especially the church. You know, you don't, it's like a family, you know, if you're off doing good to everybody else but leaving your children starve, then that's not the principle that God would support, is it? So to do good to everybody, especially other believers, people in the family. And again, that's another cliche, isn't it? That charity begins at home. But it's a biblical principle that we should take care of ourselves as a congregation, as well as taking care of those outside of the congregation. It's not an either-or situation, it's both. But you always make sure that we take care of ourselves first. Let's have a quick look at Acts 20, verse 28. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood So we have a responsibility to watch over the church, watch over each other, take care of each other, encourage each other. Not just go on missionary sort of outreaches and projects and all the rest of it and ignore the body itself. So it's something that you should do both. It's not an either or. Let's continue with verse 11. It's quite self-explanatory. It's going back to Galatians 6. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. This shows that he probably had vision problems. It talks about the thorn in the flesh and all the rest of it, which doesn't actually say that he was going blind or anything, but this, to me, this seems putting two and two together, probably making six. It's a pretty good indication that that he had problems with his vision. But the point is that he wasn't asking somebody else to write it for him. He cared so deeply for the Galatian church, and he cared so deeply about the problems that they were having, that he actually wrote that himself. And there was evidence of his deep concern for the Galatian church. Let's go on in verse 12. Those who want to impress others by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Again, this confirms the issue that Paul was addressing. There were people out there leading them astray, trying to take them away from the gospel that Paul had preached to them, trying to take them into obedience to the law of the Old Covenant, which was symbolized by circumcision. This verse gives an insight into their motives. They were trying to save themselves from persecution from the Jews by showing the Jews, that is, that they were bringing Gentiles into circumcision. So these people were, instead of sticking to what Paul had taught them, they were taking people in line with the Jews rather than the Christians. And the worst part of it is that they were boasting about it as well. They were sort of, they must have had the notches on the doorposts, how many people they'd had to had circumcised. Don't forget, the Galatian church was a Gentile church, not a Jewish church. So this wasn't something that they would have been even remotely interested in doing in their natural state. So these people were telling them that, okay, circumcision was necessary and leading them down that road rather than sticking to the gospel that Paul had taught them. I'm not sure about back then, but doing some research, it is possible for somebody to become a Jew today. And there's sort of a whole list of loopholes, hoops that you've got to jump over. Circumcision is only one of them. You have to sort of learn the law and Jewish history and all the rest of it, and also to embrace totally the Jewish culture. And after all that, there's a court hearing, and you've got to prove to whoever it is at the head of it that you've actually done all this to actually become a Jew. So, trying to sort of bring people into circumcision was a nonsense, really, wasn't it? Because you've also got the whole genetic side of it as well, because Jews being a race rather than a religion. So it's not something that you can just choose to do. But these people were leading the early church in Galatia down that road. And as we can see from the whole chapter, that Paul was saying, look, no, don't go there. Don't go there. Remember, chapter 1, Paul says that the perpetrators would be accursed. When you think about it, Judaizing non-Jews was like they were offering to make these people God's special people. Okay, you know, we are through belief in Christ, but we're not Jews. this is like apples and pears. What authority did they have to do this? Okay, the Jews are cut off at the moment, but they are still God's special people. That's what the Bible says. And they will be sort of saved and grafted back at some point in the future. But what these people were trying to do, instead of sticking to the belief and getting people to believe in Christ, they were sort of taking people back down into the Jewish side of it. And dare I say it, this is what the church was doing before the Reformation, with indulgences. They were sort of saying to people, okay, you can get salvation by giving us lots of money. And that's all the corruption that went with it. What happened? Church split in two. And the Catholic Church then carry on doing those sort of practices for on and off over the centuries. Very profitable, but I wonder what God thought about that. So trying to make somebody into a Jew, or trying to sort of give people that sort of salvation by checkbook, to me was again not right. And Paul was very much against what was happening back then. Okay, there was also the hypocrisy that he was highlighting too. He's saying that people were circumcised, but they weren't keeping the law anyway. And remember I said earlier in the book that if you're going to keep the law, you're going to keep all of the law. So again, we're all guilty of hypocrisy to a greater or lesser extent. But this is a warning against not being, not saying one thing and then doing something else. These people are obviously influencing the Galatian church, persuading them to keep the law without actually keeping it all themselves. It's a bit like, I don't know if you saw the Father Ted episode when they were giving things up for Lent. And one lot of priests were saying, oh yes, we're all giving this up for Lent, and getting Father Ted and them to not do things. And of course they were doing all the things that they said they weren't doing, and then Father Ted and them were doing things that they weren't supposed to be doing as well. And, you know, it's one of these things that, hypocrisy is it's very amusing in that case, but something which he's warning against in the scripture. The commentaries I read suggested that what was actually happening was a pick and mix between Jewish customs and traditions mixed with the Christian gospel that Paul was teaching them. So in the end, what you had is a very incoherent, inconsistent mess. There was neither one thing nor the other. And they had the cheek to actually be boasting about it. So what Paul says in the letter is, look, don't go there. Just stick to what I told you. Paul, on the other hand, he wasn't boasting. He pointed everything back to Christ. Again, we'll have a look at verse 14. What Paul did was he took the attention away from himself. He did not boast about how many Christian souls he'd won or how many people had been baptized or saved through him. He pointed back and he said he only boasted through the cross. Let's have a look at verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what Paul is doing is he's pointing everything back to Jesus. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. This is important. Whether you're circumcised or not means nothing. He's not ruling out those who've come from that background. No, of course not. What he's saying is that what's important here is being in Christ. What's important is the new creation that we become when we believe. whether you're in Christ, whether you're therefore in step with the Spirit. Spirit, God's presence, God's very presence in our lives. Are we in step with that? Are we new creations? And the answer is yes, we are new creations in Christ. And this is what matters rather than what we keep or what we do. Keeping the Old Covenant law was therefore irrelevant. What matters is what happened at the cross and the transformation that takes place in our lives if we believe in that. And that's the important point really that he's trying to get across to them in this letter. That what matters is Jesus. So we see from verses 16 to 18, Paul ends the letter by sort of signing off, so to speak. He says, peace and mercy to you all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear the mark on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brothers and sisters, amen. So he's sort of signing off there, he's saying that, well, he's wishing them peace and mercy, those who follow what he's saying. So that's the end of the letter. There's been a lot of material covered. And if anybody wants a copy of any of the sermons to go back over, just let me know. Or the audios are on the website, or I've also started a blog with the things as well. The transcripts on there as well. So to summarise with this book, we should stick to the simple gospel message, not deviate back into legalism or any other ism. There are strict warnings over putting the law, or anything else for that matter, before Christ. We need to be careful not... We must be careful not to encourage others to deviate either. We've seen that in Christ there is no separation, no isolation, no exclusion, as we are all one in Christ. We need to remember this, and the fact that Jesus died for all, whether they know it or not. We've seen that the law was a training guide until Christ. And we see that love fulfills the law. We should live by the Spirit, and therefore the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in us. This is great, but we should not boast, as it's not us, but Jesus who takes the credit, as love comes from God. And we are therefore to let God's love flow through us. We are responsible for ourselves, as we have a personal relationship with God. Nobody else can make us believe, for example. We are all on different and individual journeys, so we shouldn't worry about what anybody else is doing. We shouldn't judge one another. We should help and support one another. There is no doubt that there is much more that could be said from the book of Galatians, but I'll leave you with Paul's final words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.